Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We live in a world that is in many ways predictable. We know that winter will eventually turn to spring. We know that the sun will rise and set and that it will occur in a regular pattern so that we can keep time. We know that gravity will not suddenly stop. And we know that if you combine two chemicals in a definite ratio and under the same conditions, they will react the same way every time. And the reason why we have a predictable world, a world that can be studied in an organized way, is because of what we call natural laws. These are rules according to which our world operates. And the sciences are all about discovering these rules and studying these rules. But of course, we must not forget that these natural laws are not just somehow operating on their own, as though they were put in place by some random act of chance. No, these laws have been put into place by God. They're God's way of organizing matter into a functioning universe. And as a result, we live in a world of cause and effect. A world in which we know that if we do this or do that, then we will be that there will be corresponding consequences. For example, because of the law of gravity, I know that when I jump up, I'm going to come back down. And there are also laws in the spiritual and moral realm. God has made clear that from a moral and spiritual point of view, we can expect certain results from how we live in relation to God and to others. For example, God granted Nebuchadnezzar great power and prestige as the king of Babylon, but because of his pride, God deposed him, made him like a wild animal that ate grass. Of course, the greatest example of this sort of thing is how the Bible teaches there are eternal consequences for what one does with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to expect judgment. While if you trust him, you are to expect eternal life. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Our text this morning puts it this way: "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This reality means that you and I must be careful as we consider our own lives, as we think about how we are sowing. So Paul gives an admonition: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And what Paul is doing, what God is doing in the verses that we are considering this morning, is directly applying what he has been saying in the context. And what is it that he's been saying? Well, in the context, going back to chapter 15, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is explaining the reality that there is this spiritual battle going on in your heart between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And he says that the continued presence and influence of your old sin nature means that you need to put forth effort to walk by the Spirit. And this walking by the Spirit is not just something between you as an individual and the Lord. But Paul says in 5 verse 25, "Let us also walk by the Spirit." And as further evidence that he is thinking about this walking as something that is to be done as a church body, Paul goes on in verse 26 to point out sins. He points out three particular sins: the sin of conceit, the sin of provoking, the sin of envying. These are sins that have to do with conflict and competition between brothers. And you see, these sorts of things are the opposite of a lifestyle of us walking in the Spirit together as a body. The point is that we are to work together as brothers and sisters in Christ so that we as individuals, yes, but also as a body, are walking by the Spirit. In fact, you are in large part called to walk by the Spirit as an individual so that you can help your brothers and sisters in Christ also walk by the Spirit. It's clearly what Paul has in mind when in verse 1 of chapter 6, he envisions a fallen believer being helped up and restored by a fellow believer. In fact, you are to sacrificially help bear the daily life burdens of your fellow believers in order to help them walk by the Spirit. And Paul explains that necessary to being a spiritual help to others is having a humble attitude concerning yourself in relation to God as well as in relation to others. For you are capable of falling into any sin. You're not always as spiritual as you ought to be and sometimes need the help of other saints so that you too will be walking by the Spirit. You and I need humility so that we are willing to be helped and also in order for us to help bear the burdens of others. And in the end, looking here at chapter 6, verse 5, at the end of that section, Paul says that we each have a load of responsibility with respect to the church of Christ that we are called to bear. There's first of all the burden of watching over yourself spiritually, but beyond that, also seeking to be of help to others. All of you have a load of responsibility to bear as believers. Which brings us then to verse 6 and to what is a natural outflowing of this desire to be a spiritual blessing to others. First of all, if you want to be walking by the Spirit, you need to be taught the Word of God on a regular basis. And of course, also one of the main ways that you restore a brother caught in transgression is by teaching him the Word of God. And so it's not out of place in this context for Paul to suddenly speak of one who is teaching the Word. Nor is it out of place for him to give the admonition that you work together with the one who teaches to share all good things. And the sharing is to be understood from two perspectives. First of all, those who are taught should share financially with those who teach. In other words, the principle is that ministers of the Word are to be supported financially. That's the first way to understand the sharing. There's a second way, that those who are taught should share in the spiritual riches of those who are teaching. And they ought to share in that teaching by taking advantage of that teaching, by listening and learning. The principle is that we all have spiritual wisdom to share with others. It's part of your calling to give of your wisdom as well as to make use of the wisdom of others. There's one main application, I think, to be made from Paul's instruction in these things, is that we need to make spiritual things a priority. And as Paul challenges you to evaluate your spiritual lives, as you evaluate your usefulness, as you evaluate your priorities, he wants you to clearly understand that there are consequences to the choices that you make. He puts it this way, you will reap what you sow. The apostle is taking a rule from the world of farming and applying it to us spiritually. The figure comes out of God's creation. Paul is bringing up one of these so-called natural laws of this earth. Of course, he has a spiritual application in mind, but before we get to that, what is the natural law that Paul is hoping for us to apply spiritually? Well, the natural law, is that each plant comes from its own seed. When God created the world of plants, in Genesis 1, verse 11, we read there, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The key phrase there is each according to its kind. This means that when you plant seed in your garden, you can be confident of what is going to come up. You know that if you plant corn seeds, you're going to get corn plants. You're not going to get tomato plants or beans or an oak tree. And in the same way, the farmer, as he sows wheat or oats or cotton, He knows that if, for instance, he sows cotton, he's not going to produce apple trees or dandelions. It's God's rule in creation that each plant has its own seed. And when that seed is sowed, you can know with absolute confidence what your crop will be. Now you can imagine how chaotic the world would be if you reaped something different from what you sowed. And that law reminds us, you see, of God's law in the moral realm. There also, you reap what you sow. If you sow things that are good, you will have a good harvest. If you sow things that are evil, you will reap an evil harvest. That is how God has ordained things. If things didn't work like that, there would be chaos. Imagine a world where the lazier you are at work, the more promotions you receive. Or a world where the more people you mistreat, the happier you feel inside. Or how about a world where things could go either way? One moment you sow good and you reap evil, and the next you sow good and you reap good. What kind of a world would that be? It would be a world of chaos. You would never know what to do. But our God is a God of order, who does not allow such utter chaos. He has laws set in place in both the natural and moral realms. We know that the apostle here is referring to moral and spiritual sowing and reaping, because in verse 8 he refers to sowing to one's flesh or sowing to the spirit. And according to this figure, then, all that you do, every action you take, mind and body, it's like a sowing of seed. Each and every moment of the day, your minds are either entertaining desires that are pleasing to God or that are pleasing to your sin nature. Each and every moment there's this spiritual battle going on, and the battle concerns not only your deeds and your words, it concerns those things, but also, long before that, your inward thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your motives. And is in fact, especially in connection with your heart and with your desires, that this battle wages. And it seems that especially being planted are seeds in the form of various thoughts and desires. This actually fits very well with what James teaches us. He tells us the pattern, the progress of sin, and he says that sin begins with evil desires. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Which means then that every thought is already a seed planted. Of course, also every action and word is also a seed planted. It is planted literally in the Greek. Is planted or sown into the flesh or into the spirit. Seems to be especially emphasizing that figure of a seed being sown into the earth. In this case, sown into the flesh or into the spirit. You are always thinking and acting with a view to one or the other. And it is evil seed that gets sown to the flesh and good seed that gets sown to the spirit. Seed that is dropped into the soil of the flesh will lodge there, and it will develop, and it will produce corruption. Seed that is dropped into the soil of the Spirit will lodge there, and will grow, and will bring forth a harvest of everlasting life. So what does it mean to sow into your flesh? Well, it means to think about. It means to do those things that please the flesh. It means to satisfy the flesh, to allow the flesh to have its own way. And it's worthwhile remembering what it is that the flesh wants. To put it simply, it wants the opposite of what the spirit wants, which means that the flesh wants anything and everything that has to do with sin. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, I think puts it well this way. He says, "Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. End quote. Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians, explains this sowing into the flesh this way. He says, to sow to the flesh is to look forward to the wants of the present life without any regard to a future life. Calvin's interpretation fits very closely with the context and Paul's admonition to support ministers of the word financially. Calvin, in fact, explains that to sow to the flesh is to be using your money for earthly wants rather than spending it so that you can reap spiritual blessings. And he goes on to explain that to sow into the flesh, quote, is to be so entirely devoted to the flesh as to direct all our thoughts to its interests or convenience, end quote. And Martin Luther, he explains the passage in a similar way. He says that Paul applies this sowing, quote, to the particular matter of nourishing and maintaining the ministers of the word, saying, he that soweth in the Spirit, that is to say, he that cherisheth the teachers of God's word, doth a spiritual work, and shall reap everlasting life. Contrarywise, when men greedily scrape together what they can and seek only their own gain, he calleth it a sowing in the flesh. End quote. Calvin and Luther apparently interpret this sowing to the flesh very, very narrowly as a refusal to give money to support ministers. But I would rather see that attitude, that is toward ministers and toward the Word of God, as a specific example of any and every kind of sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh is what takes place whenever you are putting your own selfish interests above God and others. Sowing to the flesh is a life lived without regard to God and His law. A life in which you see the things of this world here to satisfy you however you see fit. Certainly a good example of that kind of fleshly thinking would be not wanting to share all good things with the one who teaches. And Paul says that the person who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. The word corruption refers to destruction and ruin. A word sometimes used of decaying food or of a decaying body as it decomposes. And it's used here as a figure of the judgments of God that come upon a life that is lived in rebellion against God. It stands opposite eternal life. Refers to life under the curse of God. Now there are those who want to explain this corruption as the final judgment of God in hell. But the harvest of corruption is not something that just awaits the sinner once he's died and passed on. Hinko in his commentary explains it this way. He says, a drunkard reaps the bitter harvest of a broken home, the loss of his job, poor health, the life of a derelict. The fornicator and homosexual reap the terrible harvest of the HIV virus and death by AIDS. The glutton must take in the harvest of obesity, poor health, and consequent troubles with his heart or other organs of his body. The harvest a man reaps by the seeds he sows is the judgment of God. End quote. So now as you hear about this judgment of God, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what about me as a believer? What about us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe this is a question that you have wrestled with. Why, if you are a believer, why do you have to suffer for your sins? Haven't they been forgiven through Christ? Well, we believe that, right, when we ask God to forgive our sins on the basis of Christ's death and obedience, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We believe that through faith in Jesus Christ crucified, our slate is wiped clean. We believe that God does not hold our sins against us. So then why do we have to reap corruption for our sins? And let it be stated clearly that you and I do, in fact, as believers, have to suffer certain consequences for our sin. If you are a drunkard and repent of your sin, become converted and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that Jesus Christ forgives you. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to have consequences to bear all your life. If you are a fornicator, you can be forgiven, but there will be a lifelong harvest of misery. Think of David, who sowed the seeds of adultery and murder. The Bible is very clear that God forgave him. The Bible is clear that David is now in heaven, but David still had to reap the harvest of the sword never departing from his house. At the same time, you must understand how Christ's saving work has transformed these judgments of God for you, believer. When you, as a believer, as one trusting in Christ, when you give in to temptation, when you sow those seeds of sin and reap a harvest of judgment, you must understand that as a forgiven sinner, the judgments that you experience are not sent by God in wrath. They're not sent to destroy you. They are sent as chastisements, as part of God's discipline, sent in love for your spiritual good, so that you will share in God's holiness. The goal is that even through these judgments, there will be a harvest of righteousness in your life. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And that, you see, is a great mercy of God. But that doesn't take away from the reality that even for you, believer, the consequences of sin can be very, very miserable. You do indeed reap what you sow. So what forms does this harvest of corruption take? Well, sometimes the harvest is a judgment of increased sin. Often God punishes sin with more sin, by giving the sinner over to unrighteousness exactly as he desires. The result is that the sinner becomes mired deeper and deeper in sin and its miseries. For example, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 8, following verses there, the sin of idolatry is punished by homosexuality. There's also another form of harvest in the area of corruption. There's also the harvest of a guilty conscience, as well as the harvest of a seared conscience when a sinner continues in his sin. There's often the harvest of physical corruption, of ruined health, pain, disease, and finally death. Of course, there is that harvest that is finally reaped in the everlasting destruction of hell. Hell is a place where the sinner receives in full the kind of life that he's been pursuing, a life without God. So hell is a place in which the presence of God in grace and mercy is utterly absent. A horrible place where the body and soul is fully and completely corrupted. A place where there is a harvest of misery and destruction that never ends. This is the corruption that will come upon the person who lives to satisfy his flesh. God is not mocked. So what in contrast does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, to sow to the Spirit is to do what pleases the Spirit. It means forsaking the world. It means crucifying the flesh by denying yourself and not giving your sinful self what it wants, but in self-control, subduing its sinful desires. It means walking in love for God and the neighbor. It means repenting of your sins, including seeking forgiveness of your sins by confessing them to God and others. Sowing to the Spirit is doing all of those good works that are laid out in God's Word in which Jesus would have you to walk. Don't think of sowing to the Spirit as necessarily earth-shattering things like going to a foreign mission field or starting up a full-time Christian ministry. But sowing to the Spirit takes place in the daily spiritual exercises of reading the Bible and praying. It takes place in the daily routine of living faithfully for Christ at your work and in your home. You sow to the Spirit when you who are parents teach your children the ways of the Lord. It takes place when you as husbands or wives love your spouse, worshiping on the Lord's Day, is a sowing to the Spirit, witnessing to the lost, loving the neighbor. It means saying no to the flesh because of a love for Christ. It means guarding your heart from impure thoughts by putting away angry thoughts and those impure thoughts. Sowing to the Spirit often means turning off the world's entertainment that often will fill your mind with filth. Calvin and Luther viewed this sowing as giving of your earthly wealth to support ministers of the Word so that you can be fed spiritually. Think of it this way. Each and every day, you are making little investments in either your flesh or in the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, you're doing that which is spiritually good. And when you do that, you will reap a wonderful harvest of eternal life. It needs to be made clear that Paul is not here suddenly contradicting the gospel of grace. He's not claiming that good works are going to merit you eternal life. Good works are not the source of eternal life. In fact, even the language that Paul uses here guards this truth. He says that eternal life is reaped from the Spirit, not from good works. The one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. It is from Him, granted by grace, on the basis of Christ's work. And so Paul is not here teaching that eternal life is earned by your sowing to the Spirit, but he is teaching that there is eternal life only for those who are sowing to the Spirit. It's something like what James says when he says that faith without works is dead. Works do not save, but they are necessary as evidence of true faith. And in a similar way, you can recognize a true believer by his sowing to the Spirit. God in His grace enables you to sow to the Spirit and then causes you to experience the blessings of a spiritual harvest. So what are these blessings? Well, I think what tops the list would be a clear conscience. The actual experience of fellowship with God. A blessing often taken for granted and underappreciated. Without it, you won't be able to sleep. Without a clear conscience, there will be this constant agitation in your heart. But with a clear conscience, you can go through life with peace and joy in your heart and with a spring in your step. There's also the blessing of God's grace allowing you to endure trials. The blessing of relationships that are healthy and enjoyable. The blessing of escaping the turmoil and problems that sowing to the flesh bring, including many of the health problems. Scripture calls this blessed life of fellowship with God, eternal life. And we need to think of eternal life biblically. We tend to think of it as just beginning after death. But in truth, everlasting life is for you, believer, to enjoy now. It is life lived in fellowship with Christ, where every day you experience His grace, forgiving your sins and helping you to overcome sin, giving you joy and peace no matter what your circumstances are. Of course, this eternal life will be experienced in even a fuller way one day when you leave this earth and go to be with Jesus in heaven. Heaven, in contrast to the corruption of hell, is a place where there is nothing of the curse of sin, but only the full experience of the goodness of God's presence. And what a blessed reaping there is for those who have sown to the Spirit. Knowing these things, knowing that you are at any given moment sowing either to the flesh or to the Spirit, and knowing that there are consequences to such sowing, then you must heed Paul's admonition when he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." So what is the self-deception of which Paul speaks? It is the self-deception by which you believe that you can sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. This self-deception can take various forms. The self-deception takes the form of not taking God's word seriously. The Galatian believers were surely tempted to be deceived in this way. What I mean is that there were likely those who thought that the doctrinal differences between Paul and these Judaizers were minor. They were no real consequence. Today, the sentiment in many church circles is that you don't really need to deal with doctrine. Debate over doctrine is just destructive quibbling. But doctrine is truth. It's God's truth. And if you ignore God's truth, you are sowing to the flesh. And you are deceived if you think that you can ignore the truth of God and that there's not going to be any fruit to bear from that. And self-deception often takes the form of thinking that you can engage in the world's pleasures without any lasting harm. Professing Christians watch television shows that make a mockery of God's standards and values regarding sexuality, regarding marriage, wealth, in general what life is all about. And the thinking seems to be, I can handle watching a television show. It's not like I watch this and just go out and immediately do sinful things. But the truth is that when you expose yourself to the world's pleasures, little seeds are being sown into the flesh that over time accumulate, and they desensitize you to sin. I've known families in which the children have reaped the harvest of sexual sin, and it's no surprise when you look back and you can see that their minds were openly and regularly bombarded with worldly television shows and music. And in a similar way, people think they can get away with drinking liquor in excess, or in committing fornication, that they can do these things and just walk away. And so they tend to have a very casual attitude about it all. They're self-deceived. And it also, this self-deception takes the form of thinking that no immediate harvest means there's not going to be any harvest. It can happen that you sin against God and there's no apparent punishment. So you keep living in sin and nothing happens and you become convinced that God doesn't notice or God must be okay with what you're doing, otherwise He would intervene. Do not be deceived. You are mocking God. When you think that you can sow to the flesh and get away with it, you're mocking God. This word mock comes from a Greek noun that means nose and literally refers to the act of pulling up one's nose at God. This is a sneering at God. By living in denial that there's going to be a reaping from your actions, you are calling God a liar and you are mocking Him as creator and judge. Take God at His word. God's word means exactly what it says. And even if the consequences are not immediate, there will be consequences to decisions that you make as God has determined them. Eternal consequences. Don't make excuses to justify your wrong conduct. It doesn't matter how difficult or different your particular circumstances are. God's standards remain the same, and His word will stand. If you sow to your flesh, you will, of your flesh, reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we ask that You would forgive us for the many ways in which we do sow to the flesh. We fail to realize how serious sin is, how vulnerable we are to sin. We make excuses for our sin. Father, we ask that You would forgive us. We ask that You would change us. We ask, Father, that You would give us a greater love for the things of Your kingdom, a greater love for Your word. Lord, give us, we pray, a greater desire to be faithful instruments in Your church, being a spiritual help to others. Pray, Lord, that You would enable us more and more to walk by the Spirit and help us to make even daily those little decisions that promote godliness, that promote a holy walking by Your Spirit. Enable us, we pray, Father, to be that spiritual help to others that You call us to be. Help us, Father, to not be self-centered, thinking only of our own interests, not even thinking of our own spirituality, but seeing the bigger picture that you have created us to be a blessing to others. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.